and chapter 3. Whatever time of year one preaches on a passage like this, it's a difficult passage to preach on because my task is not to preach myself, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and myself your servant for Jesus' sake. And yet this passage, of course, focuses very much on what are the qualifications for those who are called to be elders of a church. So it's 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And if you have no aspirations to ever be an elder of a church, then you might think this passage has no relevance for you at all and wonder why you've come out to the service this evening. But that would be a big mistake. I was struck, even as we had that middle hymn, with the thought that the Lord Jesus, when he left after his death and resurrection and then his ascension, he was concerned for his church, and he appointed therefore some to be apostles and prophets in those early days, and some to be pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. So it's of significance for all of us that the church should be led by appropriately qualified men. What's at stake is the well-being of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, that should concern you. What is at stake is the need for each believer to have solid biblical teaching. And if you are a Christian believer, that is something you should want. What is at stake is the need for the church to still be a light in the world and to be spreading the gospel. And gospel preachers and elders of churches are to be at the forefront of that. And if you are a Christian believer, you should be concerned for the gospel to continue to be spread. And of course, we all have our part to play in that, as one or two of us were discussing before the service. But it is the task of the preacher of God's word to, as it were, front that work. So these things involve us all. And of course, if you do aspire to eldership of a local church, then here is very much the template that you must come to measure yourself against. And if you do not aspire to that, this is still what we come to as we pray over, as we have been as a church, appointing elders and seeking God's will for either elders from within the church or seeking help from outside. This is the pattern, and we dare not compromise on the pattern. It would be better to have a lack of elders than have elders who do not fit the biblical qualifications. Well, let's begin then by thinking about this position that is spoken of in verse 1. A man who desires the position, and the New King James follows the Authorized Version in using the word bishop, which I think is unfortunate. They do so because of the Greek word episkopos, which is the word underlying the word bishop. But it is literally an overseer. And it has exactly the same meaning as an elder of a church. You may have noticed, if you didn't notice, let me point it out to you, that in the reading earlier in Acts 20, Paul called the elders of the church at Ephesus together, and that he speaks to them and describes them as overseers of the flock there in Ephesus. And of course, Timothy himself is now in Ephesus heading up that work. So the elders and the overseers, they're one and the same thing. Well, what are they overseeing? We often have overseers who are supervisors in a factory or something, checking out that the work is being done properly. Well, spiritual overseers are overseeing the spiritual well-being of the flock of God, the church of God, the individual members of the flock as well. That doesn't mean heavy shepherding, and I hope that as a church we'll never fall into the trap of seeking to micromanage the lives of individual church members, telling them when they can go on holiday and how much they're allowed to spend on this, that or the other. But no, not that. But nevertheless, there is a spiritual concern, watching out for your souls. That's how the apostle in Hebrews 13 puts it, concerning the leaders of churches. They watch for your souls as those who must give an account. Therefore, the overseer must be prepared to speak the truth in love. Some weeks ago, we noticed in Romans that Paul tells the believers there that they're all able to admonish one another. That's a great sign of a healthy church, if we are admonishing each other. But certainly it must be the task of an elder from time to time, where necessary, to engage in admonition and gently, kindly checking a person's move in a certain direction. And I mean by that putting a check on them, getting them to reevaluate what they're doing. All the time as under-shepherds. We may be overseers, but we are under-shepherds, under the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has died for his sheep and whose remarkable sacrifice we particularly commemorate at this time of year. So the overseer is overseeing the individual members of the flock. He's also overseeing the faithful teaching and preaching of God's word. One of the greatest threats to spiritual vitality is false teaching. And that's why we are concerned as to who we invite into the pulpit. We want to have men who are sound in the faith. Again, that doesn't mean we become heresy hunters, making a man an offender for a word, always focusing on the errors of other people. But we are concerned that the teaching is faithful and that it honours the Lord Jesus. We owe it to him who died for us, faithfully to proclaim his gospel. And as Paul could say of himself, to hold back nothing that's profitable and to teach all the counsel of God. And as I say, overseeing as well then the gospel outreach of the church. That is what we are called to do. Timothy himself was called to do the work of an evangelist. And Paul was told on his conversion that his task was to open people's eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And he was told that at the time of his encounter with the risen Christ. Now we as a church may be limited in resources, and as each individual elder and pastor of a church is very limited by his own limitations, we have the same glorious gospel of the meek and lowly Jesus who rode into Jerusalem, as we were reminded in Keith's prayer on Palm Sunday, on a donkey, who then laid down his life, a sacrifice for sin. God's people then need to be led by overseers and encouraged by overseers in the church and helped in the task that we all have to spread this glorious good news. Now, Paul tells us in this passage in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, that if a man desires this position, he desires a good work. Paul tells us this is a faithful saying. This is something he wants to underscore. This is true. Now perhaps he does so because you might instantly query what he says. Paul isn't talking, you see, about somebody who would just like to be the man at the front, who gets all the attention and can strut the stage and make a big impression. Not at all. He's not talking of somebody lightly taking upon himself this task. The word he's used about desiring the position of an overseer is of one who stretches his hand out to something, realizing that it is actually beyond him. As Paul himself says in one of his letters, who is sufficient for these things? So Paul isn't talking of a man selfishly, out of some spirit of self-aggrandizement, taking on this task. But it's a man doing it with conviction that this is what God has called him to do. Charles Spurgeon once said to, maybe said it more than once, to aspiring students at his pastor's college, don't be a preacher unless you can't do anything else. Now, he didn't mean that in the sense that some people speak about teaching. You've probably heard the expression, there's too many teachers here for this to be a safe thing for me to say, really, but those who can do, those who can't, teach. Well, Spurgeon didn't mean that when he said, if you can't do anything else, preach. Oh, you're useless at everything else, so you might as well take up preaching. No, he meant the opposite of that, really. He meant, no matter what else you're doing, you feel that this isn't what God's called you to do. You can't do anything else but preach, because this is God's calling upon your life. You must do this. Again, this was Paul's own attitude, wasn't it? Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. It's not just a job, it is a calling. And it must come from that deep-seated conviction that this is God's will for you. Well, let's look at the conviction, at the qualifications rather, that are needed as we consider whether any one of us may be called to be an elder of the church, or indeed as we consider the qualifications of the men whom we may look at as prospective assistant pastors or whatever in the church. And the first thing to notice as we come to these following verses is that Paul doesn't focus, as you might expect him to, in the light of what I've just said about all that's entailed in being an overseer, on the interpersonal skills of the man who is called to this work. The focus is almost entirely about his personal character. And as you look at this list, and this is another reason why this passage is relevant for all of us, as you look at this list, you might say, well, this should be true of every Christian, whether they're going to be elders or not, whether they're men or women, young or old. What is said here in terms of personal character are things that should be true of every believer. So that's quite thought-provoking in itself, isn't it, as we look at this list. You might think, well, I'm never going to be an elder of a church. But even so, these things should still mark you out. But elders especially, you see, are to be exemplary in that regard. And that's why he begins with the word blameless. An overseer must be blameless. Now, he doesn't mean perfect. If he meant perfect, there would be no elders. We are all flawed men. The best of preachers has his flaws and weaknesses. And every elder is at a varying degree of sanctification in his own life. But the point that Paul is making is that there should be no glaring flaw that undermines the man's credibility. I heard of a sad case recently of a man who had to step down from being one of the pastors of a large church because he had been arrested for drink driving. I think there'd been quite a serious accident. And it turned out this wasn't a one-off, but he had a long, long history of struggling with alcohol misuse. Well, friends, that ought to have undermined his claim to the position of an elder in the first place. He should never have been appointed to that role with that known weakness that the other elders had done their best to cover over for. It was a glaring flaw. Well, let's move on. The first specific thing that Paul mentions is that the overseer should be the husband of one wife. And a lot of ink has been spilled over what exactly that phrase means. You might think it's quite obvious, but does it mean that an elder must be a married man? There have been many elders over the years in different churches who have successfully and faithfully fulfilled their role as elders without being married. Are they in violation of this clause, do you think? I think not. In the early church, the notion sprang up that this meant that a man who was a widower and had been an elder of a church, if he married again, instantly disqualified himself. Tertullian and one or two others held that view. But again, that seems to be taking it in a very wooden way, doesn't it? The phrase literally is, he must be a one-woman man. And clearly that does rule out polygamy. But the emphasis, you see, is that here is a man who, if married, is exclusively faithful to his one wife. That was a very live issue in Paul's day, both because polygamy was still widely practiced and because unfaithfulness was still widespread as well. And of course, it is therefore equally a live issue in our day today. He must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Let's be very clear. When we hear of men being restored to public ministry after a fall in this area, I go so far as to say it's an abomination. I pray God I may never fall in this area. But if I do, let's put it on record now, there's no way back for me. There would be no way back for me. A man must be utterly trustworthy, especially with his nearest and dearest, his own wife. And then Paul has a list, following that then, of various personal characteristics. We won't go through them in detail, but just notice the positive ones in verse 2. He must be temperate, sober-minded, and of good behaviour. And those things are almost mirrored, really, by phrases in verse 3. He must not be given to wine, he must not be violent, and he must not be quarrelsome. He is to be a man of a sober temperament, a man who has learned to control perhaps any tendency to be aggressive or quarrelsome. The servant of the Lord, as Paul writes later in this epistle, or is it in the next one, must not strive. He must not be one who's always argumentative. He must have a high degree of personal self-control. And then also notice that he must be a man who has a healthy attitude to material things. And this is reflected in verse 2, in him being hospitable, or given to hospitality, as the Authorized Version puts it. The Greek word literally is a lover of strangers. Christians were always on the move in Roman times, just as they are nowadays. And Paul says this is a vital part of the role of overseers. It's not just a matter of having your friends round for Sunday lunch, though we enjoy doing that, but being prepared to share of one's own home and one's own possessions to help others. And so in verse 3, we have the double reference to that, not being greedy for money and not being covetous. Over the course of history, churches have got it wrong in all sorts of ways, haven't they? And particularly in past generations, some churches misused scripture to pay their pastor a pittance. They would see it almost as their way of keeping him humble. But while we correct against that, nowadays no pastor should be motivated by money. And again, Paul holds himself up quite freely as an example. He could tell the Ephesian elders, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. The next characteristic we come to is that he is to be able to teach. The end of verse 2 there. This is one out of only two things, really, that does not relate directly to his personal character. Yes, we want men of godliness. It's clearly inspired by the Holy Spirit that the apostle emphasizes that and spends more time describing those characteristics. But a man, if he is to serve as an elder, must be able to communicate God's word to those under his care. That doesn't necessarily mean that they are all going to be public preachers of the word from the pulpit. They may be better suited to small group Bible studies or one-to-one interaction with believers and seekers and so on. Obviously, if we were to call an assistant pastor, we would expect him to be sharing in the preaching of the word, but an elder appointed from within the church, not necessarily, but one who nevertheless could play his part in leading, perhaps, as I say, in a more private way. Back on the subject of personal character, then Paul spends a little bit longer dealing with the pastor's family, verses 4 and 5. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Again, this isn't prescribing as a matter of requirement that a man should be a married man with children, though it's obviously difficult to judge him by this criterion if he isn't married. One old writer comments that a married man with children is one who is perhaps more rounded and able to be judged better as to how well he matches up to God's requirements. But the simple point Paul is making is if a man has a family, the state of his family must be assessed as part of appraising his suitability. And Paul argues, doesn't he, from the lesser to the greater. He doesn't just give us the requirement in verse 4, he gives us the reason in verse 5. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Raising children is a challenge. Any parent will tell you that. But at least if we have our own children, if they're our own biological children, we've had them from day one. They've grown up knowing that we are their parents over them. They have, as very young children, had to learn very quickly who is in charge in the family. They don't rule the roost. We've had 24/7 engagement with our children as they have grown up. And of course, in a church, it's not like that. As I say, we're not micromanaging the church. And therefore, in a sense, it's more difficult to exercise that oversight of the church. And so Paul says, look at the man's family and his household. Does he govern his family well? Now again, I suggest he's not arguing that a man must have children who are all converted. There's a verse in Titus chapter 1 that could imply that. But clearly regeneration is not within the power of any man. But the point is that he has a loving control and exercises a loving discipline of his children while they are under his care. So there we have it. That's what we're looking for in an elder. He must aspire to this work as a great work that God has called him to do, and he must fit these personal qualifications. Notice, though, before we finish, the dangers to be avoided. And the first is the danger of pride. And let's be clear, this is an ever-present danger for all of us. Pride lurks within every heart. I would argue that it was pride that lay behind the first sin, or at least it was an integral part of the first sin of Adam and Eve. It stemmed from dissatisfaction with what God had given to them and wanting something better. And as Satan, lying, offered them what seemed to be something better. They thought, we can have that. We can be like God. And it's a particular temptation, isn't it, to a person who's placed in a position of responsibility and privilege. And yet, even as I say that, the image of a man riding on a donkey comes back to one's mind. The Lord Jesus Christ, who had the right to do whatever he wanted, to receive the applause of the crowds as the king, as he rode into Jerusalem, rode in on a donkey. He was the humble king. He was the one who humbly laid down his life for his sheep. And Jesus himself taught his disciples, you're not greater than your Lord. So if the Lord himself was humble, it is certainly becoming elders and overseers of churches to be humble men. But Paul says that's why an elder shouldn't be a novice or one newly come to the faith, because there's a greater danger that you suddenly put this new convert on the stage and he gets ideas above himself. And Paul warns then of him being puffed up with pride and that leading to him falling into the same condemnation as the devil. Because it was the devil's pride that caused him to seek to overthrow God himself, you see. So there's a danger of pride. And as I say, that is an ever-present danger for all of us. And it's an especial danger when we're in the public eye and we need to pray. Don't halve your pastor's salary to keep him humble, but do just pray that he would be humble. And there's the danger then of reproach from those outside. Verse 7. He must have a good testimony among those who are outside. This is quite a strange thing in a way. The world has no say in the election of elders. It would be a terrible thing, as has happened sometimes in some countries at different times, where the state has insisted that it vets who should be the leaders of churches. And the men are installed who are little more than puppets for the state. Now, the world has no say in the election of elders. And of course, an elder may be bad-mouthed by people in the community for all sorts of reasons. I get a number of people who are not particularly complimentary when we engage in open-air preaching. But the reference again here, you see, is to a man's life being exemplary so that even unbelievers recognise that he's a man of integrity. And the best example I can think of in the Bible is, of course, the example of Daniel. In the Old Testament, he wasn't an elder of a church, but in fact, he was a leader in a secular government under King Darius. But his fellow courtiers, who were envious of him and hated him, made this striking observation: we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. We know he doesn't fiddle the books. We know he doesn't clock off early. We know he doesn't flatter the king. We know he's always scrupulous in his personal relationships. We're not going to find anything against this man, they said, unless we can somehow trip him up in the area of his religious beliefs. And that then is what the apostle is saying here, that is required for an elder, that he should be a man who has a good testimony of those outside. Otherwise, the devil will seek to exploit the situation. One commentator, Geoffrey Wilson, puts it like this: the idea is that the disgrace incurred by the one who has not a good testimony from the non-Christians is used by the devil as a snare, not only to tempt him, but also to seduce him into apostasy from the gospel. So he needs to be a man of integrity, even to those who are outside as well. Well, I'm so thankful that in our church, so many of you pray for the elders of the church. There have been several high-profile cases of men who have crashed out of ministry in recent years, both in this country and abroad. Some of them have crashed out when they have fallen in some hideously spectacular moral lapse. In some cases, perhaps, as in the case I mentioned earlier, it should have been evident from the outset that these criteria were not met. But it just underscores this fact of men falling, underscores the need to continue earnestly to pray, both for the present elders of this church and for our future elders. We will have elders in the future. We don't know who they are yet. We don't know if they've even been converted yet. But we need to be praying for the future elders of this church. That God would raise up men of integrity and of godliness. Above all, men who love the Lord Jesus Christ. I said at the start, I'll say it again. It's the awkwardness of this message, that I've been speaking too much about what I'm doing rather than actually getting on and doing it, which is preaching Jesus to you. So we pray that we might have men who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who want to tell others about him and point sinners to the Lord Jesus, that one who laid down his life for all those who will come to trust in him. And we want men then whose lives are an example that can be followed. Men who are able to preach the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're about, isn't it? We don't want an eldership that we can look at and say, wow, what a fine body of men, and sort of get proud of the fact that we've got good elders. We want Jesus lifted up in this church. We want souls to be brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want the church as a whole and each individual within the church to be growing in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the men whom we need to be leading our church in future years. Let's pray that God would give us such men. And if you do feel that God is calling you to the work of an overseer, then by all means, let's talk about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel that the Lord Jesus Christ left this church, his church on earth, to go back to heaven. But we thank you that he has not left it rudderless, without direction. We thank you, Holy Father, that you and the Son have sent forth your Spirit to equip men to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. We thank you that as men whom you have called preach Jesus, Jesus himself is preaching to our hearts. And we simply pray once more that you would continue to equip both this church and every faithful gospel church with teachers and preachers who appoint people ever and again to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the Lord Jesus would be the one who is the focal point of our church and of every church. May he have all the preeminence and all the glory, we pray. And may we be willing to fall at his feet and crown him Lord of all. We ask these prayers for his name's sake, for his glory. Amen. Amen. Let's have our last hymn, which is O Christ, O Church, Arise. Try to stand for benediction. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified. Amen. Amen.